Let's pray together. May your Spirit, O God, cause us to be honest hearers of the things revealed in your word, taking proper account of who Jesus Christ is, what he says and what he does, and entering into the frame that he is the Lord of every man, and in humility praise him. For we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear and observe, because this is the Word of God. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And that is the word of the Lord. Chapters 8 and 9, miracle after miracle as Jesus called people to faith. Those who believed, who trusted him, had their requests answered. The dead were raised, the blind could see, the lame could walk. The woman with the issue of blood healed. Through it all, Jesus hasn't just been doing signs just to do signs. These aren't parlor tricks. He's not entertaining a crowd. His miracles point to who he is. They are done in such a way that an honest observer, familiar with the prophets of God from the Old Testament, would recognize that these things are a wonder, that they are amazing, that they are truly, indeed, miraculous. Well, the new section of Matthew's Gospel will begin in verse 35. Verse 35 through the end of this chapter form a bridge. It speaks generally about Jesus' healing ministry and the signs he did, and then enters into a time where Jesus speaks to his disciples about actually what it means to represent him, what it means to be a disciple chosen to go forth and spread the word. What is the place of a disciple? What is a disciple supposed to do with what he or she has observed and witnessed in Jesus' day from his own words and wonders, in our own day from what we find in Scripture? As we are witnesses to this as the Word of God, as the Spirit opens our eyes to see it. Jesus now, having healed the two blind men, is met with a demon. A demon that has taken over this particular individual such that they could not speak. Now, Jesus has already done many signs, but we are given in this not an emphasis on Jesus dealing with a demon. That's not the emphasis of the text. We don't have Jesus talking to this person. We don't have Jesus addressing the demon. Matthew's emphasis, given how this whole miracle takes place and what is said afterwards, is the difference between the honest observers who wonder at what Jesus has done and the dishonest ones, the Pharisees, who come up with a different interpretation of the facts. So we're going to learn from this text that an honest observation of Jesus' works leads to amazement and should lead to stronger faith. Our stronger faith this morning, we should be strengthened in that. So first of all, the facts observed. Notice the evil done by the evil spirit. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute. And we pass through those things and then scriptures so quickly in the Gospels because they happen so often. You turn the page, there's another person who's blind. There's someone who can't speak. There's someone who's deaf. And it just happens and it seems to flow so quickly. How brief Matthew brings us this. But it is not so that we briefly consider it. It's, again, an expression of the work of demons and that it is indeed evil in every single case. The single man, or the seeing man rather, have left. They're seeing now. They walk out and evidently this one passes by them and comes into the house, brought by friends to Jesus. And he is needy. His voice was cut off, so let's take a moment just to think about what that would mean. Now, in our own day, where we kind of put a good turn to handicaps, we spin them so they're not really something that is very difficult, not something really hard. We tend to look at things and say, well, that's not really a big deal. Lots of people are mute. But it is a great evil as demon oppressed this person, taking over the physical body and the voice itself to be able to speak, to sing, to say what they want to say is taken from him. Do you like to sing? You open your mouth and there's silence. Now understand, there's a demon involved in this. This is not just a physical malady. Scripture, as we've said before, is very clear. Some things are a physical malady and some things are because of demonic oppression. And it makes a very clear distinction between them. The gospel is not always saying everything wrong is a demon. But here it is. So if you put it that way, you have an individual whose own physical condition is not such that makes him mute. But when the person wants to speak, because of the demon oppression, they cannot. So do you like to sing? And you know in your mind and heart that ordinarily you can. And then you open up your mouth and there's silence. There's no melody, not a note. Not a word comes out. Do you want to express yourself to your loved ones? You have something you want to tell them. And if you were silent, it would burst out, right? You ever feel that way? If you just want to say it, and if you don't say it, he can't say it. He can't express verbally his love and affection for a wife or a child or a friend or praise of the Lord. When they're saying the Shema in the synagogue, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He opens his mouth and nothing happens. You want to express your knowledge, your feelings, your experience, your pain, sorrow, needs, and it is cruelly held back. That's the evil done by this demon. So it's not so simple a thing. It's not so light an affliction. Even if it were not demonic oppression, just not being able to speak would be very difficult. But in this case, having in one's own mind formulated words to say that never come out. I guess the way we might be able to think about it more in our experience is times when you don't know what to say. Ever have that? You're talking to someone, perhaps it's an unbeliever, and they say something, and you know there's an answer to it, and your mind is working, you open your mouth, and nothing comes out. Or your memory fails. Ever have that? And you know you're supposed to say something, and you just can't. Isn't that frustrating? Doesn't it just tear you up when you know you ought to say something, and you just can't, either by memory or just formulating the words and how to say it, and you're left just stammering? This was all the time of his demon oppression. He couldn't say anything. You could read the Psalms and they say, cry out, praise the Lord. Encourage one another. Now you and I, taking a little bit of time to consider this man's affliction and the evil done by this demon, you and I begin to realize that sometimes we do not pay attention to the real grief and sorrow of affliction. We try to avoid depression. We try to avoid just other sad news by quickly turning over, considering a mute person. Considering, really, have you ever really taken time and thought? Not just moving from, you read the newspaper or you read what's coming across on the internet and you read it and you go right, you skip sadness, you go right to frustration. Because frustration is more of an emotion that we can handle. We can work with frustration. Because, I mean, it makes us feel like we're doing something. I'm frustrated. And just being frustrated seems to be an active thing when sadness is called for and you skip right over it. A lot of that has to do with our with modern ways in which the gospel is proclaimed and taught. Never shedding a tear. If you're a Christian, you're always supposed to be happy. You know that, don't you? As a Christian, you're never supposed to be sad. Try to do something next time you pray. Slow it down and take some time for sadness. Take some time to actually reflect upon what it would be like if we were praying for relationships under construction. So take a moment and pray what it would be like to be a child in a school system that is telling you all this stuff about your body and all that you can do with it and how free you are to do all these things and caught up in the confusion. That make you sad? It ought to make you sad. In a little time, we'll learn that, you know, sadness is worth it when we see the one to whom we can go with our sadness. Now, the friends of this mute man knew to whom they could go with their sadness, and that was Jesus Christ. We need to leave a place in our prayers for acknowledging the misery of people's lives. And we know there's a lot of manipulation of emotions, but let's not look at manipulation of emotions and then run from it all at once and say, well, it's not a big deal. Linger in sadness for a demon-possessed mute, and then just pass over the page. Practice sympathy, and where you can, empathy. And understand you do not have to protect yourself from sadness. You can be a joyful Christian and weep. Now let's look at the goodness of Christ. We've seen the evil done by this oppressing demon. And we should understand by now this is not a light affliction. Now look at what the good that Jesus did. This is part of the detail of the facts, right? So the more you practice that kind of prayer when you allow some sadness and really looking at the afflictions of people, you can really behold the goodness of Christ. Nothing else is said. Jesus doesn't speak. He may have spoken, but we don't have it recorded because that wasn't the emphasis of the particular text. But we do know that Jesus cast out the demon and the man left speaking. All at once, he could talk. And we ought to know, if we linger a little bit upon sadness and the condition of the poor soul, that this is a very, very exciting and a very, very good thing. that this is full of compassion and mercy, though not much is said of the details of it. Not much is said about what Jesus may have spoken to the man and how he may have healed him, but he cast out the demon. And the goodness of Christ wasn't just moral goodness. That was good. It was the right thing to do. It was merciful. It was gracious. It was kind. It was loving. But it also was expressive. It reminded everyone watching it, witnessing it, observing it, that Jesus came to save sinners because His works revealed who He is as Savior. Because the prophets provided the background, and all the, you have a study Bible, and you know you have all those words in the Bible. Well, the prophets are all those notes on the side of what Jesus did and said. They provide explanation and how we are to understand what He did. And so we understand that Jesus is not just doing a moral good. He is expressing and revealing Himself as the very promised Savior that God said would come into the world, the servant, the Messiah. And so the mute man, like the blind men would have considered when they cried out, "Son of David," that Isaiah 35 is coming to pass, that the servant of the Lord has come and the blind now see. But it also says something about the mute. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy, Isaiah says. I'll now think about that. The mouth, the tongue of the mute person would, in the coming of this great deliverer, of the servant of God, the Messiah, would sing out for joy at the coming of the Messiah, as the prophet foretold. The goodness of Christ, the evil of the, and those are the facts. The demon brought misery. Jesus brought life. Brought joy. Gave the man a voice. So what do we do with that observation of those facts? Well, let's look what happens. First, the wonder of honest observers. Now, there is faith. And we see this through the gospel. There are those who believe and wonder and are amazed. Then there are those who are just amazed and wonder, who never really come to saving faith. And then there are those who we will see with the Pharisees. There is rejection. There was the faith of the centurion, the faith of the paralytic and his friends, the faith of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, the faith of a woman 12 years dying, the faith of the blind men. There's faith because they have observed and given Jesus an honest observation built upon the prophets who have borne witness to His coming. But the people who have witnessed these things in general are in awe and wonder. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. So they look, the facts, we've presented them. There's a man who's mute. He's a demon. The demon is cast out. The man speaks. And they look at the facts and the evidence before them. And they give an honest evaluation and say, this has never happened. There was Elijah. There have been times through the history of Israel where wondrous works have been done. But never anything like this. Now, there wasn't anything particularly different in this miracle than the other miracles. Jesus has healed the mind. Matthew has given us a general evaluation of Jesus' ministry. He healed the sick. He went around casting demons. He ran to preach. All these things. Why here? Why now? Well, we might look at the word "this." Never was anything like this seen in Israel, and take it not just as an observation of this one event, but this one event, as it is part of a series of events. Jesus is consistently working miracles. He is consistently commanding demons to leave. He is consistently giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear. Think about sitting maybe with several friends watching the playoffs. You pick the sport. And the particular team that is advancing and showing its power has had a whole season where they've just been dominating. And then you get to that game and you're looking, you're observing, you're seeing what's happening. They're dominating the other team. They're scoring all over the place. And you say, I've never seen anything like this. And you don't mean just that one game. You mean this. This whole thing that has been going on with Jesus Christ. We've never seen anything like it. It is amazing. It is cause to wonder. If you have an honest evaluation. If you are an honest observer of the facts as they are given before you. So Jesus' teaching, his miracles, have an impact on an honest observer. You cannot say, as an honest observer, that Jesus is careless, unkind, unloving, powerless, weak, manipulative, a con man, or anything of the such. The evidence does not bear it out as an honest observer. They honestly observe and come to the conclusion that Jesus is good. His work is to be approved. Jesus is actually fulfilling what the prophets said would come about with the Messiah. This wonder and amazement does not strike us, and it should not strike us, as suspicion. They are not saying, what's going on here? They don't have the cynicism of our 21st century moderns, right? They're not saying something's not right here. Something's not right. There's got to be more to this. He's got to have an angle. No. They are in wonder and amazed and say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They would observe that Jesus gained no financial favors. He did not charge for his ministry. They could observe that though so powerful, he did not overthrow the existing political establishment. That as wondrous and wonderful as he was, he did not lead to rebellion. That he was careful to guard his identity. Son of David, he told the two blind men, do not make this well known throughout. Don't make this what I've just done, and particularly Son of David, who I am, don't spread that about. Why, if Jesus was about himself, if Jesus was all about raising interest in him as a great political leader and who would come to now knock out the Romans and take a throne in Jerusalem, then he would have done it. But he's not. There's something about him. Jesus could have easily manipulated the Jews. Easily. They were all looking and waiting. There was increased sense of expectation of the coming of the Son of David and the Messiah. And he could have turned those people wherever he wanted to turn them. He could have taken that mute man and made him a slave. And probably no one would have said, how could he do that? They'd have said, well, he's the Son of David. But he didn't. Now, this wonder and surprise isn't necessarily an expression of faith. Certainly, those who believed did show amazement at what God had done. But some people, as the end of Matthew bears out, were in awe and amazement, but it never led to real faith because they could turn around and say, crucify him. but it was still, nonetheless, an honest observation of the facts. But now let's look finally at the slander of a dishonest observer. The slander of dishonest observers. Now, when you think Christian apologetics, you usually think of having something to say back to someone when they say something against Christ or against your faith, right? So we have our pocket apologetics thing. They say A, we respond with B, and we build. And it's profitable to study apologetics for that reason, have a word to say to someone who would speak against it. But it's not just that. In fact, this is very much an apologetic. Matthew, writing again some 30 years later than the events of Christ's crucifixion, is dealing with a church that is under, if not outright physical persecution, certainly they are under the glaring eye of their Jewish neighbors. Jesus. We all know that Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb. We all know He didn't rise again from the dead. We reject Him. And we reject what you say about Him because we know He's not the Messiah. Apologetics has great value for you when you are wrestling and struggling with assurance. If you are a young man or young lady off to college and here is some professor with all the degrees you can ever imagine, and they sit there and they tell you how, well, in the first century, people like that thought about demons. We know that was just a psychological effect. And we know that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. And the scriptures are simply just a story to encourage people to feel better. It is the opiate of the people. It's the opiate of the masses, right? And all these things come and you are lambasted and browbeaten. Or you're just a little kid in school. And your teacher, you are taught to respect, mocks Christ and mocks your faith. Or you work in a job where they say, you can't say that. You can say anything else about your exploits, but you can't talk about Jesus because we all know that's not. And over time, as you're browbeaten, as these things come upon you, you have a bad day, a bad week, you have trials in your life, and all of a sudden those things start to sound reasonable. And Matthew says, that interpretation of the facts is slanderous because it is not honest. People who say that are dishonest observers of the facts. Here are the facts that the Pharisees and the crowd saw. The Pharisees, the crowd, what did they see? The same facts? Jesus called a tax collector to follow Him, Matthew. Required him to leave the greed-fraught occupation he held among his neighbors. Jesus raised the dead daughter of the ruler of a synagogue. Jesus healed a woman 12 years in an affliction of blood. Jesus gave sight to two blind men. Jesus cast out a demon who is an enemy of God, leaving now a mute man to speak. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in the observable facts different to the Pharisees than the crowd. Correct? They didn't see different facts. They come to different conclusions. But it's not because they have a grasp of the facts as they observed them with their own eyes and heard what was going on with their own ears. So the Pharisees do what? They offer an interpretation based upon a preconceived judgment. Understand that. Your professors, your teachers, your neighborhood friends, the family members who will mock and scorn, they are not offering an honest understanding interpretation of the facts as they are presented. The Pharisees judged themselves to be righteous. They judged their traditions to be necessary. They judged their outward performance as acceptable to God. Jesus dealt with the fasting and the almsgiving and the prayers. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. I know it was many months ago, but we did see it. Jesus, however, went to the heart of the matter. And because Jesus went to the heart of the matter and upset their traditions and undermined their righteousness, and pointed out the flaws in them, that they were not acceptable to God by those things that they did, turned them in hostility against them. And no observed fact would deter them from it. No observation of His good kindness, mercy, compassion. No faithful teaching from the prophets would deter them from seeing only evil, which they do. What did they say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Is that how you saw those facts? Is that how you understood the last two chapters of Matthew? That Jesus is a secret agent? I mean, there are conspiracy theories, but come on. Jesus was doing nothing apart from what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would be doing. Where did they get their interpretation of the facts? How could they observe the same thing and so wrongly get it? There are only two who had authority over demons. God has authority over all things. And then there is, in their mind, the prince of demons. Other demons, more powerful demons, in their realm and in their organizational structure. There might be one, Beelzebul, as Jesus would be called later in the Gospel of Matthew, is one of them. So it's either Jesus did this as the Son of God. Jesus did this as an authority from the Father, given that power and authority, exercising the power of God because He is God, or the prince of demons did it. The prince of demons had Him do it, and He did it all. The demon made a guy mute, took from him so much of life's joy, and Jesus restored it. And who's the bad guy? Not the demon. Jesus. Now understand, you will see that throughout your life. You will see people take the observable facts as they're given by the gospel writers and come to vastly erroneous conclusions. They assume from the start that God was not at work. They assumed from the start that God wouldn't mess with their traditions. They assumed from the start that they were righteous. So they look past the facts, the observable facts, go around the facts, ignore the prophets, neglect the lives of those who have been healed and raised from the dead, and say that Jesus casts out demons by the agency and authority and support of the prince of demons. And you cannot get that out of chapter 8 and 9. Unless you have pre-concluded Jesus is against God. Now in your minds, you're not surprised. And in fact, many of you are thinking as we go through this with you, that's how it is today. The media observes the same thing we do, but they come across. You know, this party sees things, the same things we see, but they interpret them so differently, so radically out of context, and so miserably twisting the truth. We see it all the time. Yeah, get your pitchforks and get your flames. But Matthew is not talking to our modern media. He's talking to us. And he's telling us to be careful. Do not let someone dissuade you from believing the truth about who Jesus is. That you stand strong, because when it comes right down to it, as Matthew bears witness to these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus did the very will of the Father in heaven. and he cast out demons by the power of God, and he healed people out of love and compassion as he drew people to faith. Don't get stuck just thinking about how people suppress the truth right in front of your eyes. Don't get stuck just thinking how naive others can be. Because when repeated, and you know this to be the case, when repeated over and over and over and over again, a lie sounds very much like what? Truth. There have been many apostates in the history of the church who wondered and amazed in observation of the facts. Because they did not believe, they deserted them and accepted the lies. The Christian student, an isolated Christian in the workplace, a child in the neighborhood, times of trial when you are vulnerable, feeling low, when you feel like you don't, because you don't have all the answers, that you must not have real faith, or it must not be true because you can't answer every single thing someone says to you. Matthew says, settle down. Remember what you have observed. Look at the facts as they're borne out by the witnesses, not someone 2,000 years later with a PhD on the wall. Look at what the witnesses and observers stated concerning the events that took place, and you will find there's no other recourse but to be in amazement and wonder and fall down and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, sent by God to save sinners. An honest observation of the fact. Ahab was a wicked king. Now to those 28 verses our brother read. Everyone knew Ahab was a wicked king. He married a wicked woman, Jezebel. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was overall a good king. In fact, the next chapter says that Jehoshaphat did well, except he didn't tear down all the idols and all of those things. But generally, Jehoshaphat was a good king. And Ahab wanted to get Jehoshaphat to join him in battle against Ramoth-Gilead, take it from the Syrians. Now, Jehoshaphat, if you listen carefully to the account, had some sense. He was no fool. He says, okay, you bring all these prophets, and they're all yes men, right? We know what a yes man is. Whatever the leader says, they will say. He says, I want your honest opinion in this, and they want to know first what's your opinion, then we'll tell them your honest opinion. So all these prophets were yes men. They come, oh yeah, yeah, you go to battle. Because Jehoshaphat says, what do the prophets say? I'm not going to go into battle without hearing from a prophet. And they all say, yeah, go do it. You know, God's on your side, you're going to crush them. I see these Syrians all over the place. And Jehoshaphat, still showing some intelligence, some biblical wisdom, says, he sees what's happening. Come on. Do you have another prophet? Is there one more guy? And Ahab, with his reputation and character well known, says, yeah, there is another prophet, Micaiah. But I don't like him. Why don't you like him? He never prophesies good to me. He only prophesies evil to me. Which indicates that Ahab likes what? He likes yes men. He likes people who will tell him he can do what he wants to do. Well, at first, Micaiah comes out and he says, yeah, go ahead, take it. You know, God's on your side. And Ahab himself admits that Micaiah is not telling the truth. He says, come on. I told you to be honest. Speak God's word. And Micaiah says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I see bodies all over the place, but it's Israel's bodies. This is a disaster that's about to happen. So what does Jehoshaphat do? Who seems so smart from the beginning, he says, okay, let's go. He says, let's go fight. All the facts before Jehoshaphat should have sent up all these flares and signals and said, you don't get into a war on Ahab's side because God has spoken against it. But Jehoshaphat went and did it anyway. we are all susceptible to be blinded against the facts. Matthew gives us this. You look at these verses and Matthew says, there's the people who were honest observers and they were amazed. And then there were those who were dishonest observers and they twisted it and they lied and they slandered Christ. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Settle in your hearts now. Be an honest observer of God's Word. Read it. See what it says. Observe the teaching and the character of Christ. And then under that observation, be honest and praise Him. The witness of Scripture is to the holiness, sinlessness, truthfulness, and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let those who try so hard to reinterpret the truth about Christ lead you astray. That means stay amazed and keep believing. The saints needed it in Matthew's day. We need it today. Children, look at what Scripture says. Do not be intimidated. Do not be pushed around. Because the Pharisees were pushy. And they were wrong. They were powerful in that crowd, but they were wrong. Listen to God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, guard our hearts and minds through Your Spirit, that being guided by You, we might observe in Scripture and see and come to the right conclusions that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, that He died for sinners and was raised on the third day, that what we as a people have recited together, professing our faith in the Nicene Creed, are only professing what the facts bear out to the honest observer. Keep us honest, we pray. Keep us faithful, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.